tonight, probably going to be a little different topic. Probably one I'm guessing most of you never heard a sermon on. So we will dive into it. It's going to be part history, part doctrine, part inspiration for life, maybe part warning. I'm not going to tell you what it's about for the first little while here. But I'd like to call you to 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child thou hast known, you don't have to turn to it, from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Do you believe that the Bible has the answers for things we face? For things that maybe we don't maybe normally think about sometimes? I believe it does. Sometimes you have to dig a little bit. Sometimes you have to use some wisdom, some discernment. But I want to take you back. So Christ has established the church, and he gave the authority of the church to his apostles. His apostles preached the word, and they established church leadership. And the organized Christian church has always operated under a creed of some sort. Obviously, we have the scriptures, which is our basis, but very early on, the apostles said we need to write down like a thesis or something that encapsulates what we believe the Bible teaches. And the Apostles' Creed was written as early as the 2nd century, and you probably have heard it before. If not, I will read it to you. And this creed says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, his only Son, our Lord, who was born from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, who under Pontius Pilate was crucified and buried, on the third day rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father, whence he will come to judge the living and the dead, and in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church, the remission of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, life everlasting. Kind of just something that they could latch on to. I guess when people asked them, what do you believe, they could take them to that creed. The Apostles' Creed, and we appreciate that creed. It says there's a lot in there. I'm not necessarily going to preach about that tonight, but as you move on through history, there was other creeds that were written down and adhered to. The Nicene Creed was created at the First Council of Nicaea in 325. So this Apostles' Creed was in the 100s somewhere, 180. And so this was in 325, a couple hundred years later. And it was very similar to the Apostles' Creed. They didn't change a whole lot. I'm not going to read that one. And then you move on through history. There's other creeds written down. But in 1525, as you know, the Anabaptist movement started. So that's next year is going to be the 500th anniversary of the founding of the Anabaptists. And 2 years after the founding of the Anabaptist movement, Michael Sattler helped to write the Schleitheim Confession of Faith. So that was kind of one of the more modern ones. And it was a lot longer than the Apostles' Creed. It talked about different things like non-resistance and brotherhood and different things like that, communion, a list of different things. And so that was in 1527 when the Schleitheim Confession of Faith happened. Then about 100 years later, it's at Dordrecht, Netherlands, and that was in 1632, the Dutch Mennonite leaders drafted a Confession of Faith with 18 articles. So you see there's some the evolution of the statement of faith. So 18 articles at Dordrecht, and in 1725, so this would have been 200 years after the Anabaptist movement started, there was a group of 17 Mennonite leaders from southeastern PA that adopted the Dordrecht Confession of Faith as the creed of the Mennonites, and it's still widely used by a lot of Old Order groups. Some Mennonite groups, different Anabaptist groups use the Dordrecht Confession of Faith. The Pilgrim Conference, Hope Fellowship, a number of other churches in their decrees or their brotherhood agreements, a lot of us have the Garden City Confession of Faith. written, and that's what we adhere to. Where did that come from? Well, in the early 1900s, you had a lot of things happening in the United States, and George R. Brunk, you might recognize that name, he was concerned that the Mennonite church would not follow the lukewarm Christendom that he was seeing in the U.S. at large. And he saw a large group of Mennonites starting to get liberal and leave things that we had held dear, and they were heading to spiritual ruin. And in 1918, at the Virginia Conference, he made an impassioned public plea to stem the tide of this liberalism and modernism. So it was 1918. And as Mennonites are wont to do, they founded a committee, and they said, why don't you tell us what we could do to stop this? We're going to have to steer a path. And so George R. Brunk was put on that committee. J.B. Smith and A.D. Wanger sat down, and they put their heads together and said, what can we do? And they drafted this document, and they brought it in October 1919, to the conference, the General Conference. And they called this document Christian Fundamentals. Christian Fundamentals, and it was adopted by the Virginia Conference. A little later that year, they presented it to the General Conference, but because of some liberal attendees, it was not accepted there, it was not adopted. Then 2 years later, this would have been 1921, they presented it again at the General Conference when that conference was held in Garden City, Missouri. And this time, this document called Christian Fundamentals was accepted, and they called it the Garden City Confession of Faith. So that is why it's called Garden City, and it stands pretty much the same today, not changed at all over the last 100 and couple years. And so I don't know when the last time was you read the Confession of Faith, the Garden City Confession of Faith, but I challenge you to read it sometime again. What does it say about what do we believe? It's a creed that we follow and we adhere to. And is it perfect? It's not perfect, because there's no way to write a perfect document that encapsulates everything that the Bible says. But it's a good confession of faith, and I appreciate it, along with the other confessions of faith that were older. So why do you think this confession of faith was necessary? So again, this is some history here, so bear with me, try to not bore you. But the Schleitheim Confession of Faith was all but 400 years old. So a lot had taken place from when Michael Sattler wrote the Schleitheim Confession of Faith, and the Anabaptist movement was founded. And the Dortrecht Confession of Faith was about 300 years old. And so there was a lot of things going on in these early 1900s. And think about it a little bit. The U.S. had just come out. This was 1919. Remember World War I had happened from 1912 to 1915, somewhere along that line, and 1914, 1918. Anyway, and the U.S. had helped to win that war, and they were enjoying a newfound status as a global superpower. And the lifestyle of the American people were changing just really drastically. You had a lot of modern things happening. You had the telephone, you had electricity, you had automobiles. Shortly after, you would start having airplane flight and things like that. The whole tide, basically the people had lived the same for hundreds of years, and now all these things are changing rapidly. And in the 1920s, the American economy grew 42%, so almost half again as much as it had been. So wealth was really on the increase. So people had a lot of extra money. They were enjoying, going on vacations and things like that, travel, a lot of different things that was happening. It was changing all these things. And morality was on the decrease. So you had people getting richer, their morals dropped. I'm sure you heard of the Roaring Twenties, where people was, morality was very low. Flappers were a subculture of young Western women, where they started cutting their hair, wore short skirts, just kind of flaunted all the norms that had been considered acceptable behavior for a lot of years. Another thing that was happening, Charles Darwin's Origin of Species was really gaining traction. It had been written back in the 1850s, I believe, and had very slow success, acceptance at first, but by this time it was really starting to gain traction. People were teaching this Darwin's origin of species as the answer to our origins, and it was starting to get taught in schools. And so all of these things were happening. This is what George Brunk was seeing. Modernism, that was another thing, a teaching was gaining traction as well. Teachings like the Bible simply contains the Word of God instead that the Bible is the Word of God. That was being taught. So when you start doing that, you start picking and choosing what you are going to believe. You just start throwing things out. So I believe if you think of that context, this is why George Brunk was burdened. And you can kind of feel, if you just think a little bit, what the shifts that were happening in the world. They were facing these people, the Christians, the Mennonites, were facing things that were very different from what was written in our in the old confessions of faith that were 300 or 400 years old. You know, the biblical principles were the same, but they needed to be applied to what Christians were facing today. Just like in Acts, they talked about meat offered to idols and circumcision and things like that. I don't think we talk about meat offered to idols, you know, but they had to talk about things that were happening today or in that time. I was assigned a couple months ago at our spring conference to preach on on Article 13 out of the Garden City Confession of Faith. And that is the title of that article is Of Restrictions. And this kind of got me thinking about this whole thing. So this is hence the sermon. But as I read that article, and I'm going to read it here in just a bit, I had to think, so why was what was written here written? What was the reason? And I think it's kind of important to think of that in the context of the time it was written. And so I want you to listen to that. Think about the context of the time frame as I read this article. And I would also ask the question of you. It's called Of Restrictions. I imagine yours says that too on Article 13. Who has read the Garden City Confession of Faith in the last month? Yeah. But I think yours says the same thing. But is Of Restrictions a good title for this? So listen to it. We believe that all Christians should honor, pray for, and pay tribute to, and obey in all things those who are in authority, in state and nation. Provided, however, that should instances arise in which such obedience would violate the higher law of God, we ought to obey God rather than man. That church and state are separate, and while believers are to be subject to, they are not a part of the civil administrative powers, that it is contrary to the teachings of Christ and the apostles to engage in carnal warfare, that Christians should adorn themselves in modest apparel, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, that the swearing of oaths is forbidden in the New Testament scriptures, that secret orders are antagonistic to the tenor and spirit of the gospel, and that life insurance is inconsistent with the filial trust in the providence and care of our Heavenly Father. So, are those restrictions? I mean, and so as I think of this, you know, why was it written the way it was written? So there's about five different topics that are addressed in here. I ask, were they restrictions, or should this be a way of life? That is my question. I would challenge you to think about it that way. So it talks about non-resistance and the two kingdom concept, church and state being separate. And you can see why that would have been written. There would have been non-resistance written in some of the older confessions of faith, but they talk a little bit more about civil administrative power, some of the stuff that would have been going on. There was a lot of problems in World War I with conscientious objectors, and they faced a lot of persecution and imprisonment. The government did not take kindly to conscientious objectors, and so that's why that was written in there. It talks about modesty. So none of the other confessions of faith had anything to say about modesty at all. They didn't talk about dress. But again, when you go back 300 years, back in the 1600s, everybody dressed the same way. The common dress was very modest, and you didn't have to address it. So here in the 1920s, they were starting to address some of these things. You have swearing of oaths. Again, I think that was one that wasn't talked much about, maybe a little bit. I'm not sure exactly what the historical context would have all been there in the swearing of oaths. But again, our speech, things like that. It talks about secret orders. Says the secret orders are antagonistic. These secret orders were very prevalent in that day. It talked about life insurance, which was fairly new, only within the last 50 years or so when this was written. And so we have a lot of teaching on a lot of these topics. We talk about dress, we talk about non-resistance, we talk about speech, we talk about life insurance. But have you ever heard a message on secret societies? How many's heard one on that? Okay, well, you're about to. We teach a lot of these other things, and I think sometimes we have some of these things written down, and it is important to know why we have these things written down and what we need to be aware of some of these things. Because does everybody know what a secret society is? Who wants to raise their hand? You know what a secret society is? Okay, there's some people that know what they are. So it's time that we do a little teaching. So the topic is on secret societies. Title of the message is The Dangers of Secret Societies. So I just wanted to kind of give this history just to bring this up to speed so you can see why we're talking about it. Because I think there was a bigger problem in the 1920s than there is in the 2020s. But we need to be aware of what is around us in society and be warned so we can live a life that is pleasing to God, a Christ-like lifestyle. So, number one, what's a secret order? If someone was to ask you what that was, and we are going to get to some scriptures after a bit if you're getting nervous, but we are going to just talk for a bit here. So, the dictionary says that a secret order or a secret society, I'll just read this again, we believe that secret orders are antagonistic to the tenor and spirit of the gospel. So, we're going to try to explain that it is antagonistic to a scriptural lifestyle. So, a secret order is any various oath-bound societies. So that's kind of key right there. It is an oath-bound society. A society you have to be a part of, you have to take an oath to be a part of this society. These societies are often devoted to brotherhood, moral discipline, and mutual assistance. So it's a pretty broad definition. Wikipedia says this, that a secret society is an organization about which the activities, the events, the inner functioning, or membership are concealed. The society may or may not attempt to conceal its existence. So, you have about three different kinds of secret societies. So, the first one is one that would be secret about who is a member. So, you have an organization, they don't necessarily make it a secret that they exist, but your membership is a secret. So think of the Ku Klux Klan that was established in 1866 after the Civil War. Everybody heard of the Ku Klux Klan? In history books, remember the pictures of, and actually they're still around today, all wearing white hoods, and you had no idea who was a member of the Ku Klux Klan. And they did a lot of horrible things under that cloak of anonymity. They were a secret society. They had no secrets about what their aims were. They were virulently anti-black. They hated black people. They hung black people left and right. Did a lot of horrible things. But you had no idea if the person under that hood was the judge or the town drunk, or the local businessman or the homeless person on the street. They got together after dark with these hoods on and did a lot of awful things. So that's one type of secret society. So they don't make a secret of who they are, but you don't know who the members are. Okay, they don't hide the group or its aims, but they hide the members. The other kind of secret society, or another kind, is a society that does not hide who its members are, but it keeps its aims and its what its guiding principles and what its aims are. So the secrets are held within the group. So you might know who the member is, but you don't know what they do and what their aims are, what they're about. And so the, one of the most well-known one in America is the Masons, or the Freemasons, or the Masonic Lodge. All those names are part of the Masons. So that's an old society that most other societies are patterned after. So they are visible. People don't hide that they're a member, but they don't divulge at all what they do internally. You have no idea unless you are a part of that society. And then the third type would be ones that are totally secret, where you don't know, no one really even knows of their existence. And apparently there's some of them around, but I'm not going to talk about them much because it's pretty much just conspiracy theories, because they say there's these things are secret and they're secret members and they don't know what they do. So do they actually exist? We don't know. But anyway, there's do some research on your own if you want to find some interesting reading. So this, the Masons are one of, like I said, one of the most well-known and oldest secret societies. And Wikipedia says this, that they refer, that the Masonry refers to fraternal organizations that trace their descent from the guilds of stonemasons from the end of the 14th century. So these guilds of stonemasons regulated the qualifications of stonemasons and their interaction with the authorities and clients. So it actually kind of started back in the 14th century as a bit of a kind of a trade union, where the you were part of this group, you were a Mason, you built buildings, and they regulated your qualifications and how you interacted with authorities and clients. But it has gone way far away from there. It has nothing to do with actually laying stones anymore. It is now simply a secret society. And modern Freemasonry broadly consists of two main recognized groups: regular Freemasonry, which insists that a volume of scripture be open in a working lodge or when they have a meeting, and that every member professes belief in a supreme being, that no woman be admitted, and that the discussion of religion and politics do not take place within the lodge. And then you have Continental Freemasonry, which consists of other lodges that have removed most of these restrictions. So there's been a lot of people that have been that have publicly been members of the Masons. So you might recognize some of these names, some popular historical figures that were part of the Masonic Lodge: George Washington. You might know the name Ben Franklin, John Wayne, Theodore Roosevelt, Gerald Ford, Douglas MacArthur, Jesse Jackson. All were members of the Masons. So the Masons do not hide who their members are, but there is varying secrets that are kept in this type of secret society. There would be other ones that you would might recognize. So the Masons are one of the largest and most popular. Other secret societies that don't hide who their members are would be the Shriners. So the Shriners are actually a branch of the Masons. They're dedicated to fun and fellowship, and you know they have the Shriners hospitals around the country. Knights of Columbus is another one. Independent Order of Odd Fellows, that's another one. You have the Benevolent and Protective Order of Elks. So you have the Elks Lodge, that's fairly popular. Moose International, you have one between here and Erie. We drove past it today after we left Travis's place. Moose Lodge. So, to recap, these societies, they are... Lots of different of these societies, these secret societies, have a lot of different goals and aims, but they're, and some are outspokenly violent, others seem to be a little more benign on the surface, but they all share this common denominator of organized secrecy of some sort. You have that secrecy aided by special handshakes and grips and passwords, signs. You have to be, as you get... into the Mason Lodge, they have different degrees, and each one has a different handshake. And as you move up in there, we'll talk about that a little bit later. But they can tell just by shaking hands what degree of Mason they are. They have some sort of ritual, some kind of oath, or kindred obligation. So these secret societies, organized secrecy of some point, and the of some kind, and the oath. So those are the two main things that you want to, when you're talking about a secret society, that identifies it as such. So that's number one, what is a secret society? So hopefully that gets you a little bit of an idea, and you can do some other research maybe on your own at some point. But what is wrong with secret society? So we heard a little bit about it. What do you think would be wrong with it? Well, I think number one of the biggest things that is wrong with a secret society is that it takes the place of finding fellowship in the body of believers. All of us want to be part of something that is larger than ourselves. We are wired to be that way. God wired us that way. And when a person finds themselves no longer part of a scriptural or brotherhood for whatever reason, whether they remove themselves or they don't have something, they're going to search for some other place to belong. And secret societies can fill that void. Maybe they'll find something else, but this is something that they can do. They can find there. And they're a counterfeit for the church. So we need to be careful that we don't involve ourselves in things that are a counterfeit for what God has designed. And I know this. The secret societies were very, very prevalent in the early 1900s. If you read Doctrines of the Bible, they have a whole chapter on it. You can read in there. And it was very popular. Church members were members of the church, and they were also members of the lodge. And some writers feel that secret societies were what really helped propel modernism to the forefront of religion. Because it was just this modernistic approach to life. But however that applied to the culture at large, secret societies ignore God for who He is. They really do. They have this Bible, like the Masons, they have a Bible open as part of their furniture. They actually call it their furniture. But there's no following of the biblical principles. It is a counterfeit when you... We'll read some things here after a bit about how they take things that that God designed for the church, and they use them in their lodge ceremonies. Another problem, as we think of what's wrong with secret societies, they're often militant and political. Even though, like the Masons say, they don't have political discussions, they still have political leanings. And secret societies are often part of political aims, pushing social justice and reform. And they're also often very closely tied to labor unions, which violates non-resistance. They do not have a non-resistance stand. So that's another problem with secret societies. Another big problem, which we already talked about, is that secret societies require an oath, or an oath of secrecy. And what does the Bible say about oaths? Well, we know what the Bible says about oaths. You cannot bind yourself with an oath when you don't know what's going to be on the morrow. Here's something I think was from, I think, Wikipedia again. All Freemasons begin their journey in the craft by being progressively initiated, passed, and raised into the different degrees of craft. During these rituals, the candidate is progressively taught the Masonic symbols and entrusted with grips or tokens, signs and words to swear at each degree to keep the contents of that degree secret, and to support and protect their brethren unless they have broken the law. In most lodges, the oath or obligation is taken on a volume of sacred law, whichever book of divine revelation is appropriate to the religious beliefs of the individual brother. So they actually, like the Masons, they actually use the term brother and deacon, and there's actually a little, it's very interesting to read about it. And again, the whole thing of being a counterfeit to what God has set up. Another problem, so we're thinking of problems or what's wrong with secret societies, they can be a harbor for criminals and crime. So not all secret societies harbor criminals, but all criminals hide under the cover of secrecy. And so when you have an organization that is bound to secrecy, it tends to hide, to attract those that would have criminal leanings. As due to the secret nature of these societies, they lend themselves to hiding illegal activities. And Finney is an authority on Freemasonry. He writes that all Masons above the first 2 degrees, so the first 2 degrees of rank. So you have the entry rank and then you have the second rank. Anyone above that, they have solemnly sworn to conceal each other's crimes, murder and treason excepted. So you can, if you steal, your brother has sworn that he will not reveal that crime. All above the sixth degree have sworn to conceal each other's crimes without exception. So if you murder somebody and you told your brother that you're both seventh degree or higher, he has sworn to hide that crime, to conceal each other's crime without exception. Are you seeing a problem yet? Hopefully you are. Another thing that they really push is this focus on advancing in rank. So every lodge has rank, and there's a lot of prestige that goes with advancing in rank. And as you advance in rank, as I said, more secrets about the organization are revealed. So I have a magazine here. A brother from church gave it to me. It's one of the periodicals from the Illinois Freemasonry. So it's their magazine. They publish it just like we would publish Reaching Out or whatever else, the Pilgrim Witness. This is the Freemasonry magazine, and this is in 2021, the spring of 2021, so coming out of COVID, they're talking about the reopening of lodges. And as I read through this, it is just amazing at how they blow their own horn. You know, the Bible teaches humility and servanthood. This guy has in his, this whole paragraph is talking about his travel upwards through the ranks of the Masons. They had never dreamed of becoming a Grand Lodge officer when he was raised in New Triangle. That's when they were initiated, raised, elected secretary, then they was served as district deputy Grand Master, and then he applied for a position of junior Grand Deacon. Anyway, and he's extremely anxious about our upcoming Grand Lodge annual communication, where God willing and the membership approves, I will become deputy Grand Master. And all of the writers pretty much just really tout what their rank is and how they have served the lodge. And it is just, again, you talk about what God sets up and what he ordains for his church, and they turn it on its head. Another thing that I've saw reading through here is they mix the Bible and Eastern mysticism. It's just here. Let me find this one. Where is it? So this article, he quotes this: "I am that I am, or I am nothing." And he says, "In the volume of sacred or great light," and that's actually the Bible, is what that they use as their furniture. So he starts talking about the Bible and that we need to find our true spiritual self. And then in the very next paragraph, "We travel together ever towards the east, reflecting on ritual, lectures, speculatively employing the working tools, ever working through the lessons." And they have this thing of going towards the east a lot. And then the very next section, "While recounting the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, Moses asks what he is to say to the Israelites." So it's this mix of just a confused mess of scripture and this Eastern weird mysticism, if you will. I don't know how else to say it. "We contemplate the teachings, memorize the ritual, and get ready to dazzle our brethren with our high polished eloquence. Let us first learn what true charity is." There he's quoting actually the love chapter. "On our journey to the east, we are given the opportunity to work with the tools which are symbolically entrusted to and explained to us. The sun does not care what sins you have committed. It will shine on you regardless, and the rain will wash you clean." Anyway, I'm not going to read any more, but it's very eye-opening to read that. If you want to look at it, you can afterwards. So you have this mix of confused mix of quoting the Bible and a lot of other muck. Another thing I see as a big danger or a problem, something is wrong with the secret society. It's going to take away valuable time from and resources from family and church. How many of you just have an abundance of extra time to spend? Nobody does. You know, these lodges, take the place. They are going to take time. You have to commit a certain amount of time and resources, pay your lodge dues and all those kind of things. Our church struggles enough to find school teachers and have funds for all we need to fund. And then you go start diverting funds towards something like this. That is a problem. They are a counterfeit, another one, a counterfeit, and I talked about this a little bit more, but they're a counterfeit to biblical truths and a life lived by the gospel. Now, I thought about how we approach church membership. So, who was baptized recently here? Who had been baptized a couple years? So, when you were baptized, Eric, did you know what you were getting in for? Did they explain things to you? Did they teach you what you were going to have to do? No, see, exactly. Did you have to give an oath before they told you what church membership was going to entail? Well, no, they didn't. See, church membership is one of them things. It's voluntary. You decide to do it. And you say, I want to be a part of God's church. And we have this time of instruction. I imagine you do that period of time. And you're explaining, what are the doctrines of the Bible? How are we going to live this out? What does it mean in our daily life? And then when you have accepted that, there's no surprises afterwards. It's like, okay, now we're going to baptize you, and then we'll tell you what really happens. You know, that's not how it works, right? No, it's you're honest and open before all people. It's not this, you get in here, and then we'll tell you what we actually do. And that's how these secret societies are, they hold back until you're in, and then they'll give you more, and then more after that. Same thing when people come in to us from another, maybe another congregation, or they move into the area, we have a 6-month proving time. So everyone is on the same page. They understand who we are, we understand who they are. We get to know each other together, and when they're taken in, they're full members. There's none of this, well, we'll give you this for now, and then later on. And I just think of how different that is and how God wants us to approach our life. And our baptismal vows are made to God, not to a particular congregation. There's no oath to uphold eternal allegiance to this group. You know, we don't say, are you going to be eternally allegiant to the Mennonite church? No, we say, are you going to maintain faithfulness to God and his church? We don't even use the term Mennonite, I don't believe. I don't know if you guys, I doubt you do. You don't use Lakeview Congregation when you take your baptismal vows. Because if this church goes to pot, you better move on to a church that is maintaining faithfulness. So that's some of the things I found in the... I'm not at all an expert on this area, but this just kind of scratches the surface just to let you know, when you drive past the Moose Lodge, you drive past the Masonic Lodge, you see the Elks or the Independent, or that Order of Odd Fellows. What is actually the danger behind there? So that's what a secret society is. That's some of the dangers of it. What does the Bible say about secret societies? Have you ever read anything about the secret societies in the Bible? Yes, you have. Let's turn to it. Ephesians 5 is a great passage. Since we have explained a little bit what they are and how they work, I want you to read this. As we read this passage, I want you to think about what Paul is telling the Ephesians about how they should live. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, has become a saint's. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. I'll stop there. What does the Bible say about secret societies? I mean, you pretty much can see in that reading what we were just talking about. Let no man deceive you with vain words. You talk about vain words and twisting things. You have sometimes darkness, secrecy. You're now children of light. You have fellowship, no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. These works, they're nothing. But we would rather reprove them. And then it talks about this filthiness in verse 4, you know, filthiness, foolish talking, jesting. And that's what a lot of this thing, it ends up being this club of a lot of, I think alcohol is very prevalent in a lot of these places and things like that. Again, a lot of that secret, some supposition on that part. But how is God calling us to walk? As dear children, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Does secret societies and the limited expose I've done on that, does it fit into here at all? Well, you can see where it fits, right? It does not fit in the lifestyle of a child of God. Go over to 2 Corinthians 6. We actually read some of this morning. That's talking about the unequal yoke, or an unequal yoke simply means being associated discordantly. 2 Corinthians 6:14. We read this, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And to take an oath, binding yourself by oath with an unbeliever, is an unequal yoke. There is no question about that. You are associated discordantly if you are a child of God and you are binding yourself with an oath to somebody that is not. This mix of Bible and Eastern religion, it just does not work. Does not work. And then one other, as we think of the, what does the Bible say about this? Turn to 1 Peter 4. To me, it is crystal clear. 1 Peter 4, 1-5. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Again, this thought of revelings, of doing things, unseemly things, that do not fit in with the Christian lifestyle. And if I could take your attention to this thing of idolatries that was mentioned in Ephesians 5 as well, this thing of idolatry. What is idolatry? It's holding anything above something that God calls us to, something more important than God. Again, an oath, binding yourself with a secret society would be doing that as well. See, God wants people whose allegiance is 100% with him. He does not want to share his allegiance, does not want to share allegiance with anybody else. And he requires his followers to be free from any shade of evil. And secret societies are more than just shades of evil. They are evil. So that is the Bible speaking, not me. If I could just, hopefully you can see that through the poor definition I gave of a lodge of the Masons and secret societies. But a question I would have, should we be concerned about secret societies today? How many of you were worried about it when you got here this evening? Probably not too many people. You don't think about it too much. And I really feel that secret societies have lost a lot of the power and prestige that they had in the early 1900s when our Confession of Faith was written. But just because they've lost some of that, and maybe because they lost some of that, we might be lulled into a false sense of security that they're not really a big deal anymore. And they're just harmless fun. They're just a good time. And I would say no. They are to be avoided at all costs. You really can't be sure of what their secrets and their ultimate aims are until you're part of it. And due to that, you need to avoid them. You must avoid them. We all must. However, we do not need to fear them. I don't think we have to worry about them and their what power they have. We're part of a much greater power, a greater kingdom. But we just simply need to be aware of what they are and what they stand for. Be willing to teach our children and our young people to avoid them and not be sucked into anything. And I think we need to be careful about the fundraisers and different things that they do, how that we avoid any kind of support for them. But as we think of secret societies, so maybe they've lost some of their prestige, their power, but are there some other things that may be similar that we might that we should also be concerned about? And I think in the age of internet, the easy access to all kinds of material, we can get caught up in heretical teaching very easily. So we can get involved with a lot of things that maybe not aren't organized secrecy. But I would challenge you, what are you listening to? What's your go-to podcast or your the favorite preacher you listen to on the internet, or what influences are you allowing into your life? How much time are you willing to give to people that don't uphold Christian values and the Bible, the biblical standards? I think that's as much, or probably maybe even more, of a danger than what secret societies are, although they are still there. How about online groups and forums that you can join? Can that be a form of secret society? I believe it can be. And those forums and those groups can steal our time and our resources and our allegiance as easily as a secret society. And they can take things that belong to Christ's kingdom and use them for something else. We must take care to only give our allegiance to Christ and His Word. So how should our lives look today? I said that I really would like to rename Article 13 as something about a Christ-like lifestyle. You know, how did Jesus live? How did Jesus live when He walked the earth? Jesus said this about Himself in John 18, the next chapter from what we studied this morning in Sunday school. Jesus answered Him and said, "I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." The dangers of secret societies. How did Jesus live? He lived His life open before everybody. He was approached, He lived before everyone with no secrets, nothing to hide. He gave Himself freely to the people around Him. He allowed unlimited access by all walks of life to come and hear, to be healed, to be cleansed, to be taught. He lived with an open hand to all those around Him. His life was open to His Father, the inspection of His Father. And I think that's what our life needs to look like today. There should be no secrets in our life, whether it's secret societies or anything else. Our life should be open like Jesus to the people around us, to the inspection of our Father in heaven, to our spouses, to our children, whatever it might be, to our brothers and sisters, the accountability that comes with that. And if you take your life, part of your life, and make it secret and untouchable, you're in a dangerous spot of a Christ-like lifestyle. Maybe I raised more questions than answers tonight, I don't know. It was a good study for me, just again, to why do we have written in our statement of faith, what we do. I think it was it's still a valid sentence to have in there, and maybe you won't read it quite the same ever again. But I challenge you to read through the Articles of Faith sometime in the next week or two, and just read it kind of with new eyes, like, what was George Brunk writing? Why did he write that? And how could it apply to our day today? So, Lord bless you as you live your life this week. May you be open and to your Father in heaven, to the people around you.